Good morning. Aren't you glad for the little review? You know, those of you that didn't do your homework, that helps a lot. There will not be a test at the end of the sermon today. This is this is the second Sunday of my 27th year, and I love that. I didn't mean for you to clap for me, but I get to stand up here every Sunday. I do this three times every Sunday now, and the privilege of standing up and opening God's Word is incredible. But most of the time, you know, the sermons are sermons I enjoy. Today's sermon, I'm going to warn you, is not a feel-good sermon, all right? So don't expect a warm fuzzy here as we move further into Judges. Broken Saviors. I know that you guys are eager to get into the stories about the actual judges themselves, the sensational stories, and I promise that will happen next week. But these first two chapters, my job is to lay the groundwork for everything that is to follow. So please be patient and buckle up, because there's a lot today. Last week in chapter 1, God exposed the fatal flaw in Israel. They followed God, but only partway. They decided that God just wasn't quite enough anymore. They cut corners and compromised in their obedience while all the time, I think, feeling pretty good about themselves and what they were accomplishing, their progress in moving into the land, but God didn't feel good about it. And so he shows up in the early verses of chapter 2 with stern words and a warning, "You have disobeyed me." God is saying, "Okay, well then, have it your way. Have it your way. I won't drive out the Canaanites. You will have endless trouble with them, and they will bring you to your knees." You know, it's one of the worst places imaginable you can be to have God tell you, "Okay, have it your way." Is there any area in your life where God might be close to saying that? Good question, huh? Right after this come to Jesus meeting in chapter 2, verse 4, the people respond with appropriate penitence. But as chapter 2 scrolls, it will find them moving even further away from the one God and Savior that they could actually trust. Really do hope you did your homework. We're going to give you homework assignments every week. Watch your email. I gave you also a handout today. A lot of you complained last week. You had so much material, I couldn't even write it all down, so I wrote it down today. And I even wrote down some of last week's, and hopefully that will help you. So you have that, and you did your homework. When you come to chapter 2, verse 6, you bump into Joshua again, which is kind of weird. You think, I'm supposed to be reading Judges, and I just read about Joshua, and now I'm reading Joshua again. It's not weird, though. Chapter 2, from verse 6 on, is a second introduction, right? It's kind of a big overview of the book of Judges, and it gives us a little different picture. It begins with Joshua, just like the first one. And the next four verses through verse 9 tell us Joshua was a great leader. He had this notable life. Through his leadership, the people mostly kept their focus on the Lord and remembered what God had done for them. But Nolan just read for us Joshua's baleful predictions. That's not a pun. It should be a pun, shouldn't it? Baleful predictions from his farewell speech. And they're already beginning to come true in small ways. He had warned them, "You're going to mess this up. And when you abandon God, you can be sure that he will abandon you. Get ready." Sadly, prophetic words. The people assured him, "That will never happen. We will never do that. We will serve the Lord." And Joshua dies and gets buried. And then we find out what often happens to the generation that follows a mostly but not completely faithful generation. Doesn't happen overnight. This is something that's going to take decades to unfold. It doesn't happen quickly. It takes many, many years, but Joshua's prediction comes true. So let me read to you what follows in chapter 2, verse 10. That's where we'll start. After that, okay, this is after Joshua's buried and time has passed. A whole generation had been gathered to their fathers. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them. Just as he had sworn to them, they were in great distress. Pretty bad place to be when God says, okay, have it your way. And you notice that their misfortunes are not accidental. It is God removing his hand of protection. The next verses provide for us a pretty good classroom, the anatomy of moral rebellion. First, it sadly says this next generation did not know the Lord nor what it had done for Israel. Now I don't know really what that means. I doubt they had zero knowledge whatsoever of the God history so central to their whole identity as a nation, okay? I bet they still, in fact, even went through the motions of celebrating the holidays and the feast. I'm not sure about that, but I bet they did, and those became about as spiritually meaningful as Christmas and Easter are to typical pagans today. The point is, what had once anchored them as a nation now became less central to them. The mighty saving acts of God became just stories or sentimental legends or fables that their old folks told them. Somehow they forgot what they should have remembered about the Lord. And that very forgetting what they should have remembered created a slippery slope that we see in verses 11 and 13. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals. They forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. Now, when you read Joshua and Judges, it is a sticking point for a lot of people that God says to Israel, go in there and wipe them out. Get rid of them. Purge the land from their evil. A lot of people have trouble with that. Now, let me tell you, it is God's right. God is the creator. He can take anybody out that he wants to. He brought us into this world. He can take us out, right? And these people, though, they're not idle. They are, another pun. They're not idle in their misbehavior. In fact, they are exceptionally bad. The Canaanite religion was based on what is called sympathetic worship. That is, you worship your God by behaving as he does. And isn't it funny? That's kind of how we worship the gods in America. We behave like they do. But the result was Baal was perhaps the most degraded and degrading form of worship ever practiced on the face of the earth. The Canaanites engaged in temple prostitution. Part of going to church was engaging in sex acts, okay? Fertility rites were part of that. Drunken sexual orgies of the most debased variety, idolatry, snake worship, homosexuality, even human sacrifice was a part of their worship. They sacrificed their own babies. Baal worship was bad wherever it existed, but in Canaan, it existed in its rawest form. Everything about it, its view of God, its moral standards, its ethics, its values, its rituals stood in absolute and total contradiction to everything God had revealed about himself to his people. That's why he was so worried about their influence by those people. So when God goes in and says, wipe them out, it's not unfair, and it's not something you should feel sympathy toward those people about. They had hundreds of years to see God and to repent and come to the right way of thinking. People of Israel didn't wake up themselves one day and say, I think I'm going to rebel against God today and serve the Baals instead. It didn't happen like that. And here's the anatomy, okay? It takes several steps to get to absolute rejection. Here's the first step. See if you don't recognize these. Toleration. If you tolerate evil long enough, it begins to seem less evil. I have crabgrass in my yard. You know why? Because I tolerated it. And now with all this rain, it is winning. If you tolerate evil long enough, it seems less evil. If you watch enough gratuitous sex and violence long enough, it becomes less shocking. The longer you tolerate or celebrate abnormal, immoral, or what God has always considered shameful sexual behaviors, the more normal they seem, and then they get a Pride Month. Those are the first and second step, okay? Toleration. The second step is assimilation. This is where your influence ceases to be a change agent. We're supposed to be salt and light, but we begin to be changed by the culture and begin to more and more resemble the culture in which we live until we have no influence at all. That's the second stage. The third stage is imitation. First, you begin to tolerate pagan practices. Then you begin to see them as normal. And then you begin to do them yourself. Chapter 2, verse 12 says, they forsook the Lord God of their fathers. They followed other gods from among the gods of the people around them, and they bowed down to them. What a slippery slope it is. Final piece of this anatomy of moral revolution is ultimate number 4, rejection. They put God on the shelf with all of the other gods for a while, and then before long, their last drop of devotion for him had dried up and disappeared, and he became a distant memory. Now, I think before we move forward, it's important to note here, you know, when God calls something evil, we should probably pay attention, right? In verse 11, God says, evil is choosing a different god or any other gods at all. I think he had a commandment about that. Maybe it was the first one. The Canaanite word Baal means Lord. It means master. So the children of Israel forgot about the Lord, the one true God, Jehovah, who had done all of this stuff for them. And they chose instead to serve many lords, little g gods. And it apparently happened, the radical shift, all in one generation's time. The parents had served the Lord. Their kids served the many lords. So who's to blame? Probably it is shared blame. First generation likely failed in their efforts to reach and teach their kids, and the second generation likely hardened their hearts when the parents tried to reel them in. Over time and generations, true commitment is often replaced by comfortable complacency, and then by casual compromise, then by amiable apathy, and then complete corruption. But it starts very small, very seemingly tiny compromises. It happens all the time. Churches, certainly, it happens. Seeking to be relevant and less offensive, churches water down or ignore New Testament structures and doctrine. We decide that God is too unkind for this day and time, or that the structures for church and family he's given are too confining, or that marriage between one man and one woman for life is just too unrealistic, or that the Bible is a little musty and outdated for this day. That's why paying attention to biblical mandates, reading the book and doing what it says, and governing our church structures and doctrines and mission according to the Bible is so important. It cannot be overstated. What's mainly here, though, even though that's a whole sermon, right? What's mainly here is a warning, I think, for parents and grandparents, and a reminder of how critical is this matter of passing on the faith. See, here's what happens. If your kids are three-quarters as faithful as you are, how far will that get them? If their kids are half as faithful as you are, we talk all the time. Shane mentioned it at the beginning, preschool. And we have here at the church matters so much. We have such an opportunity with little ones, probably the most important place where we can teach kids because they're sponges at that age. And yet we have to beg and beg and beg and beg to get people to volunteer to help in that area. And most people say, yes, 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 we need help in that area. Somebody please help in that area. Don't let those needs fall on deaf ears. There's nothing more important, no place in this church you could do more lasting good. The Bible addresses the importance of training. There's a lot of places, but Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, and chapter 6, verse 20 through 25, this is a whole nother sermon. We don't have time to go into it, but it teaches some specific truths about parenting and grandparenting. It kind of puts them in a nutshell. Those scriptures have told us to teach God's principles, told us to talk about them every chance that we get, told us to even literally, he has them tie them on their clothes so that they would see them, tether them to their hearts in inseparable ways, and then they needed to remember and respect and obey God. That was the primary lesson. Here are three things very quickly for parents and grandparents. Okay? We must love God wholeheartedly, without hypocrisy or inconsistency in our behaviors. See, this business of faith has to be real in us through and through, because young people have a real radar for when it's fake. Number two, we must live our faith out practically, not just academically. These verses talk about routine, concrete, daily instruction in God's truth. You know, we have your kids at the church for a couple of hours maybe if we're lucky, right? You got them all week. You got your grandkids, hopefully, lots of hours during the week, perhaps. It has to be more, though, just than ideas and words. It has to show up in our decisions and our priorities, maybe perhaps in the gods that we choose. Our kids and grandkids are typically going to grow up, and more likely, they're going to do what we did far more often than end up doing what we said, because they watch us. Number three, we are to give our children personal testimony to the difference God has made in our lives, how following him has brought us freedom. Your faith cannot be a catalog of beliefs and gotta-dos and gotta-don'ts, but it's living a transparent picture of a personal experience with God. Those are on your handout. Tim Keller sums it up like this: we must be consistent in behavior, wise about reality, and warmly personal in our faith. And let me tell you, this is hard to do. It is hard to do. I have great kids, but I feel like I didn't do this very well in many ways. I wish I had done better, right? I thought that them watching it happen would be enough. My parents thought that too. We have way too often depended on institutions, churches, and formal instruction to pass on the faith, thinking that enough doctrinal instruction and adequate shelter from immorality and excess church involvement would be adequate. And those things are all so very important, but it's not enough. It's not enough to make it real in their lives. And if we are out of touch, ignorant, inauthentic, or merely passive in our witness, our effectiveness will suffer and probably miss the mark. Now, I don't know how to diagnose this. I'm not sure how the wheels fell off for the Israelites. But the fact is, here presented in Scripture, a whole generation turned away because they did not know the Lord personally or relationally. And I will say, before I move on from this, our kids, our grandkids, do certainly each have their own wills, and ultimately they will make their own decisions. One will, for whatever reason, one will, in the same family, one will choose church and one will choose prison, right? Some of them, you're not surprised when they get there. Some of the ones that show up in church, I'm pretty surprised about that too, right? Because we have our own wills. But the Bible clearly gives parents and grandparents primary responsibility because we get them first before the world has its shot at them. All right. We talked about this in the introduction, the cycle of sin, and I have given you a picture of this actually on your handout today. This is really important, even though we've touched on it, because this is going to show up as we unpack the book of Judges. All right, let's read a little bit further in the text today, beginning with verse 16. We've already talked about elements of the cycle of sin, but it goes on here, and I think this maybe picks it up mid-cycle. Then the Lord raised up judges, okay, after they forsake him and they end up suffering. Verse 16, the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders, yet they would not listen to their judges, but they prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived, for the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord was not happy with them. Okay, let's think about this stage. First stage, all right, is rebellion, okay? It is just an attitude or heart, and that's what we just dissected, right? We talked about all those steps that get you there. They slowly reject God and God's way, and ultimately they become pretty much just like all of the people in the culture around them. They blend in with the world. See, God has always demanded, it's not just an Old Testament thing, it's demanded of us in the New Testament, that we are to live lives that are distinctive and different than the world. Yet it has in many ways become increasingly difficult to tell the church apart from the world. That's the first stage, rebellion. Second stage finds God angry because he's been rejected. The Bible says very clearly God is a jealous God. He makes no bones about it. As a result of their rebellion and God's anger, the third step finds them consequentially punished and oppressed by their enemies. God is telling them during that stage, okay, have it your way. You want to serve other gods? You will serve them, and they will become your lords. See, that's the thing about idolatry, whether it's consuming distraction or habit or addiction or narcissism or whatever, it always leads to slavery. What controls you is your God. Well, in the cycle here, when oppression becomes bad enough, or say, for example, the consequences of my addiction become tough enough, the fourth step finds them crying out, okay? And I haven't maybe looked at this closely enough because I haven't been able to determine yet if they're crying out in penitence and repentance or if they're just crying out in anguish. I'm not sure. But at least they remember God's address, right? I'm glad for that. The wiring kicks in when they need help. And this is the point in the book and in this cycle where God will repeatedly raise up judges to save them. We're going to talk about dozens of them, okay? Then the fifth stage is rescue and salvation through that chosen leader and judge who will return the land to peace. And sometimes this peace will last for decades. Isn't God's grace amazing that he would do this over and over? He returns them to peace, and that should be where it stays. Lessons learned, right? A land at peace, protected by and faithful to the only God who has ever or will ever save them. But here's the sad note. It doesn't stay there. It doesn't last. Everything happens that Joshua predicted. You know, it kind of makes me think they weren't sorry for what they did as much as they were sorry they got caught. The less we are willing to obey God, the less we are able to learn from our mistakes. Over and over, as we move forward, we're going to see this cycle is going to be repeated, I think, 7 times, either in part or in complete, with Israel sinking a little bit deeper each time, forgetting a little bit more of what they should have remembered. It's the sin cycle. Lenny likes to call it the spin cycle. Spinning out of control. Remember, washing machines used to have that thing, you know, used to. Okay, sorry. I thought it was funny. Okay. All right, that's the only funny part of the sermon. Now we're going to get serious again. As we consider this part just a second longer, we must not miss the word that God uses here to describe Israel's unfaithfulness. Did you hear it? Verse 17, they have prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. We started last week with these words, whatever controls us is really our God. When we let other things control our lives or let them become the focus of our ultimate priorities, we prostitute ourselves. As a culture, okay, you ready? As a culture, we have prostituted ourselves to sports, both in our own entertainment and our worship of sports figures, or our misguided belief that our kids are going to become professional athlete gods and join them. We have prostituted ourselves to money and a standard of living, to entertainment and consumerism. We have prostituted ourselves to houses that are bigger than they have to be, to hobbies, to cars, to toys, to leisure. We have prostituted ourselves to pets, to our children, to video games, to social media, to drugs, to food. We have prostituted ourselves to pleasure, to fame, to personal autonomy, to political correctness, to political parties if we think they're going to save us, to absolute sexual freedom, even the false god of twisted prosperity religions that sort of resemble churches. Here's what Keller says. When we serve an idol, we come into an intense relationship with it within which it uses us, but does not truly care for us. We become completely owned by and vulnerable to it, little more than slaves. Have you ever become a slave to something that you owned or something that you chose? Have you ever had a habit or a hobby that possessed you? That's a great question for us against the backdrop of all this. What in your life enslaves you today? What controls you? So Israel, who is covenantally married to God, is sleeping with Baal. She is a married prostitute. Read the book of Hosea. It's all about this. God even has one of his prophets marry a prostitute so they can see what he's talking about. Crazy stuff. It's just offensive to God, and it shows why God's response to his people's unfaithfulness is great anger. Verse 20, his anger, though here, is not opposed to his love. It is an expression of his love. If he did not love them so much, he would not hurt so much, and it would not make him so angry. Keller says his anger is that of a jilted lover. His love is that of a graciously forgiving husband. So I want you to see this. Only because of his love, God is going to repeatedly give them a choice as they hit bottom once and once and once and once again. With each judge is going to come the grace and mercy of God in this undeserved rescue by an often very unlikely Savior. You're going to be shaking your heads at some of them. These judges, as God's agents, are the people that the Israelites can choose to serve and obey instead of Canaan's false gods. It's kind of funny. In some way, the judges and the Canaanite gods are a little bit alike. Both will rule them if they submit. But one wants to ruin you, and one wants to save you. While the gods of Canaan exist only to enslave and exploit, the judges God sends are pictures of God's grace and mercy and compassion. Those are the words used in verse 18. God saves them not because they deserve saving. It's important to see this because it's just the same truth with us. God doesn't save us or them because they deserve saving. He saves them in this case because he sees their hearts breaking, and he is a loving father who cares so much for them and a loving husband. And in spite of them, they cry out. He answers. You're never going to read anything about any false god having compassion and showing mercy. These little g gods promise so much, and they deliver nothing except chains and pains and bondage and ultimately prison. So this is a sad segment of Scripture, isn't it? And the parallels between Israel and our own country are shocking. The sad story that we're going to see is that Israel really became just like the world, just like the Canaanites, and chose to worship the many little g gods who seduced them and reject the one true God who truly loved them. Doesn't make any sense, does it? It's illogical. But we do it all the time. And I doubt that they had or served any more gods than we do in our culture, or that their serving them was tremendous degree worse than some of our practices. They are neither the first nor only people of God to freely prostitute themselves. We sell out so cheaply. I know in here we're all about God, but what about out there the rest of the hours of the week? We can easily continue as professing Christians and feel that nothing is really wrong. It's not like we're going to become atheists or something. It's that we make the one true and living God just one more little g god among the many little g god idols that crowd into our hearts. Well, how can we know if this is happening? That's a pretty important question, isn't it? Because there is something we can do about this. How do we know that we perhaps are in a cycle of sin? How do we know that we're at risk of serving the other gods? Well, number one, we need to know and see what and who false gods look like. It isn't too likely, living in Amarillo, Texas, that a Canaanite fertility god is going to tempt you very much, right? But a job offering bigger bucks while owning you at the expense of your family and your church and your personal rest easily can. Money becomes God faster than any other, almost. So can a standard of living that demands just the right house and cars and clothes and gadgets and gizmos. So can hobbies whose worship disproportionately consumes your time and money. You can just as easily worship a smartphone, right? And managing your social connections created through it. Or you can get sucked into the trivial worship of clickbait on the web and just burn through hours of mindless devotion watching cute cat videos. Been there? Done that. Catatonic. That's a gift. It just comes to me. You better know what the little g gods look like, because they're all around us. What you don't control will control you. And what controls you is really your God. That's one thing. Know and see who and what the false gods look like. Number two involves three questions. We need to ruthlessly evaluate every significant area of our lives with three questions. Number one, am I willing to do whatever God says about this area? Okay, am I going to let him be Lord, or am I going to do it my way? Two, am I willing to do whatever, okay, God says about this area? Two, am I willing to accept whatever God sends in this area? Is God going to be enough for me? And third, will his word and his provision be sufficient? Am I following God or marching to the drumbeat of this world? And if you answer no to any of those questions, or you struggle with the answer, maybe it means another God is flirting with your heart or has already won it over. All right, I'm almost done, I promise, and I know we're running out of time. Finally, I want you to consider one more part of this that certainly is threaded throughout this whole thing. Consider the mercy of judgment. When things get tough in the cycle of sin, Israel is basically getting what they deserve. They're getting what they asked for. It was a punishment, in their case, of logical consequences, and sometimes often we find ourselves in situations where we are being punished logically for what we've chosen. Sometimes we parents, sometimes even mates, have to do this in a relationship. You have to bring tough love to bear, even though it's one of the hardest things that you will ever do. God's mercy can be seen even in his judgment that allows them to wallow in the bed that they have made with other gods until they come to their senses. I hope you love your kids enough and trust God enough to exercise tough love if it's needed, because anything less is to love them less. God says in verse 22, speaking about the mercy of judgment, he left the Canaanites in the land to test the Israelites. That's one reason he left them. And I like what Tim Keller says, tests can be passed or they can be failed. A test forces us, though, to learn and study and become disciplined and rise up to meet it. The presence of their idolatrous enemies forced Israel to think about their relationship with God, their own failures, the wisdom of his ways, the distinctiveness that he calls his people to. The whole book of Judges is about that very thing. Text also notes in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, which is as far as I'm going, by leaving some of their enemies around them, God was teaching warfare skills. Think about that as a mercy. The younger generation, many of them had no battle experience. This period of judges lasts some 400 years, and during the cycles of peace, there would be whole generations who had never had to literally fight the battle. But in God's harsh mercy, the ever-present threat of warfare would keep them on their toes and make them more dependent on him and also more able to fight should the need arise. We saw this all the way back to Jericho and Joshua when they faced impossible military odds and could only depend on God to win the battle. It's a harsh mercy, but it is a mercy nonetheless. Can you see it? On that note, I wonder if you see it in your own life. You yourself may have known or may yet one day know the harsh mercy of God. Sometimes the greatest mercy of God will come into our lives in the form of the worst test that you've ever faced. Could be cancer. Could be divorce. Could be death of a loved one. Unemployment. Could be injustice. Could be abandonment. The list can go on and on here. God will often allow these thorns not to punish us, but to drive us to our knees and teach us that he truly is all we have and all we need and the only God worthy of our trust, because sometimes we will not learn that any other way. Tests are never much fun, are they? And our natural, understandably human inclination may well be to shake our fist and shout at God and wonder what we've possibly done to deserve such treatment. And I want to tell you, God can take it. Be honest with him. But the true test is to see if we will stick with God even when it feels like he has abandoned us. Can we say along with Job, though he slay me, yet will I serve him? And I'll tell you this, if we think life with God has been hard and rocky, just wait until you try life without him. And if you think any one or more of these little g gods that are ever so eager to seduce you will ever rescue you, your story will end and you will end up sad and alone. And we will be judged to have been very foolish in choosing to sleep with such gods. So there you are. Not a very fun sermon. Not a very happy sermon. But wow, it's real, isn't it? And if you cannot see the parallels, you are not looking very hard. And if we can't see in our own lives what the cycle of sin does, we're not looking very hard. Judges is going to teach us a lot. Thanks for coming along for the ride. Father, we applaud you, Father, for opening this book to us and showing us what we need to see. And Lord, it's hard. It makes us uncomfortable. It steps on our toes and it mashes our comfort zones. But Lord, I pray that we who very much live alongside a completely pagan culture, would learn what we need to learn. Because, Lord, it's never going to be easy to stand distinctly and differently. It's so easy to just become chameleons to the culture. So, Father, I pray you will teach us what we need to learn, show us what we need to learn, soften our hearts to accept your correction. And, Lord, I'm going to tell you, even though it's hard to say, thank you, even for the harsh mercy, because through it we know that you do indeed love us still. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen. Our elders, our spiritual pastors here have committed to praying for us. So if you have a prayer, if there's a battle you're fighting and you want someone to agree with you and pray you through that, please come while we sing this next song. Let's stand and proclaim that He is God alone.
Hey, everybody. Thanks for checking out a worship experience here at Washington Avenue Christian Church. We're so glad that you chose to carve out part of your weekend to spend with us. And we would love to know that you were here watching with us online. So would you take just a moment, head over to our website, wacconline.org, and fill out the digital connect card there. You can let us know that you were here. You can let us know any next steps that you may be interested in taking, including but not limited to placing your faith in Jesus for the very first time. You can also let us know about anything that we can be praying about for you and with you. And I will be following up with you later on this week about those Connect cards. Again, we're so glad that you chose to be with us for this worship experience at Washington Avenue Christian Church, where real people experience real grace.